Take your Bibles and let us turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we will pick it up at verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 15. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to be in your house today. We're grateful for the many ways that you have already been present to us and ministering to us. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to respond to you, to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. We also pray for all of the children and the children's workers, that there would be a receptivity to your word there as well. Move amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, we are second Sunday into Advent season. And as you well know, this is a season for the preparation of the coming of Christ. And I think one of the things that we have a tendency to do is to kind of reduce that to getting ready for Christmas. And so it becomes kind of the season of Christmas is coming and a season of getting ready for Christmas. And oftentimes when we think about getting ready for Christmas, we have a big to-do list. And it has very little to do with how we're actually living, but it has a whole bunch of tasks that we want to get done. Whether it's getting lights up, whether it's getting the house ready, whether it's getting schoolwork done, whether it's getting to a place where we can take Christmas off. We have a whole kind of checklist of things that need to be done to get ready for Christmas, but very little of it actually has to do with kind of our character and how we go about living. Advent is a season of getting ready for Christmas, getting ready for the coming of Christ, getting ready for the return of Christ. And it's not about a checklist of things that we have to get done in order to kind of have the perfect Hallmark holiday. It's a season to begin to examine our lives and what do I need to get ready in my living to be ready for the coming of Jesus? What do I need to do to be prepared for Christ's coming? Yes, his birth, but especially his return when he comes in his glory. And so our texts have been helping us focus on that. And this past Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent, we worked a little bit in the Gospel of Mark and also in 1 Corinthians. And kind of the message, if I could sum it up in a word, was he is coming, so keep watch. And I began to think about what does it mean to keep watch for Jesus coming? And we worked a little bit in the Gospel of Mark, and that context was a context of rejection. A context in which Jesus is being rejected by those that he came to minister to. And then the people that Mark was writing for, the church at Rome, they were in a context of rejection, a context of persecution. So what does it mean to keep watch in a context of rejection and persecution and wrongdoing towards you? And we took note that to keep watch in that context, well, Jesus calls us to take up our crosses and to follow him rather than to take up arms. That Jesus calls us to suffer rightly as we wait for him to come. And so the challenge of keeping watch where there may be rejection and persecution and suffering, and instead of taking up arms to try to strike back, do we actually suffer in the way of the cross and suffer rightly, trusting that God will bring vindication and God will bring peace? And then we also look briefly at 1 Corinthians. And there, instead of it being a context of rejection, it's almost a context of toleration. It's a context where everything goes and Christianity is just kind of one more brand of religion. What does it mean to keep watch in that context? And I think it means to separate rightly. So that in a context of rejection, it's about suffering rightly. In a context of tolerance or acceptance, it's about separating rightly. And the Corinthian church, they were separating wrongly. That they were kind of taking the approach that the way that we wait is we're kind of super spiritual people. And so they separated themselves kind of spiritually, but they never separated themselves in terms of how they actually lived. That they practiced life kind of like the rest of Corinth did, that was rather self-centered and rather arrogant. So they separated, but just kind of spiritually, they didn't actually separate in terms of character and living. And Christ calls us to separate from the world in terms of discipleship, that we follow him, materially follow him, practically follow him. And we know that he goes right into the world, but he's not of the world. The Corinthian church separated wrongly. We're called to separate rightly. So keeping watch, we will separate rightly. Keeping watch, we will suffer rightly. Today we move into a couple of other passages. Still working with an Isaiah text, Isaiah chapter 40. And then also the passage I just read in 2 Peter. And if I were to kind of give the shorthand of this, maybe 4 points. Number one, like with the first Sunday, he's coming. And there is an element of kind of being prepared. So keep watch, be prepared, he is coming. But the 4 points would be, number one, the fact that he is coming, that's good news. And we kind of need to hear that afresh, that it's good news that Jesus is coming. And then we also kind of need to hear it as good news that he's not come yet. That he is patient. He is slow because he wants to see everyone repent and be saved. So it's good news that he's coming, but it's also good news that he has not come yet, that he's not here yet. And then points 3 and 4 kind of focus in on that question that we had kind of at the end of the 2 Peter reading. What kind of lives ought we to be living? And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But what kind of lives ought we to be living? And then the fourth point is that he actually empowers us to live those kind of lives. So it's good news that he's coming, but it's also good news that he's not here yet. And that creates the question, since he's not here yet, what kind of lives ought we to be living? And then thanksgiving, he empowers us to live the kind of lives that we ought to be living. So go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah 40. We need to spend a little bit of time there before coming back to 2 Peter. And the context here of Isaiah 40 is... well, it's difficult. Isaiah 40 is addressed to Jerusalem at a time when Jerusalem was abandoned. It's addressed to Jerusalem at a time when Jerusalem was just flat out desolate. The Babylonians had come in 587, 586, that time frame, and they had come and they had put an end to the city of Jerusalem. They'd put an end to the king of Judah. They had the city surrounded for a couple of years, and things grew worse and worse during that time of siege. They couldn't get food into the city, so there was starvation. And some places we read in the Old Testament that the starvation was so severe that some of the people had even turned to cannibalism. That young children, I know this is just I shouldn't say this on a Sunday morning. They're out there. Maybe that's good. But young children became lunch. I mean, the starvation was so severe. It was horrendous. And then there was disease that because you couldn't get food in, you also couldn't get trash out. And so you have famine and you have disease as people grow weaker and weaker, and there's anarchy and there's chaos, and Jerusalem was just a wreck. And then finally the king and his family, they tried to escape. And the Babylonians caught them as they tried to escape, and they held court, they held a trial, they executed the king's sons right in front of the king, and then they blinded the king so that the last thing he saw was the execution of his sons. And then they led him off into captivity. And they burned the temple. They destroyed it. They tore down the walls of Jerusalem. It was just horrific. And hardly anybody lived there anymore. That those who were wealthy and those who had education and those who had status, they were carried off into captivity to Babylon. And if somehow you were able to escape that, you didn't stay in Jerusalem. You made your way down to Egypt. And so you had Jews going to Egypt, and you had Jews taken prisoner to Babylon, and you only had the poorest of the poor who were left. And Jerusalem was just desolate. And the temple that Solomon built that had been so splendorous, and the reform that later on Josiah tried to bring about, everything was just in ruins. Desolate, abandoned, blighted. And all of this was understood not simply to be Babylon's doing, but to be God's doing. That God had brought this horrendous judgment upon his people, Israel, because they refused to seek him, because they refused to worship him, because they refused to order their lives under God's righteousness. And so basically what happened with Jerusalem wasn't simply the Babylonians coming or God bringing the Babylonians, but God left. They refused to practice God's ways. And so in Ezekiel, we have a vision where Ezekiel sees the glory of God kind of rising up over the city and departing. That God was no longer present there. And where God's not present, there is no life. And this city that had been marked by God's presence and God's temple and God's promises, the people abused that, and God brought judgment, and God left, and the place was in shambles. And then we get Isaiah 40. Listen to the words. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her warfare, her hard service, her sentence has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In the midst of this massive destruction, the nearly unthinkable happens. God announces good news and comfort for Jerusalem. That this city that has been laid waste is going to be restored. That it's going to be rebuilt. That there's good news. That there's comfort. That they have paid their sentence. And I might add to that, that what we're beginning to see is the judgment wasn't simply for the sake of bringing about an ending, but it was for the sake of bringing about a new beginning. And a lot of times, new beginnings can't actually happen until there's an ending. That without the ending, you're just adding on to something that's already corrupt. You're just prolonging something that is already ruined. And so what we have is like God makes a massive ending, but what we discover is so that there can be an unthinkable new beginning. Comfort, comfort my people. The word goes on. a voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not simply that there's going to be a repopulation of Jerusalem in terms of Jews coming back from Babylon, or maybe coming back up from Egypt where they fled. For sure, that's a part of it. But the big news is that God is coming back. The big news is that God is saying, prepare the way. The news is that God is coming back to inhabit Jerusalem, that his glory will once again be present there, that it will be a place where you would go to meet and to worship God, and you would encounter him there and find favor with God there. The language in terms of preparing the way, leveling out the rough places, making them smooth, the low places, lifting up, the high places, bringing low. This is language that they would have understood in terms of preparing a way for an emperor. That when an emperor was coming to check out area that he had conquered, that there would need to be a road built to get the emperor there. And that road, you would want to make it a smooth road. You would make it a glorious road for the emperor to come and to kind of receive his kingdom. And so that's the imagery. And so God is coming to Jerusalem, coming back home, if you will, to dwell and to abide there. And if God is coming back, then there's life there. And if God is coming back, then people will come back. So the news isn't simply, Jerusalem, you've paid for your sins, judgment is over, you're going to be repopulated. The news is that God is coming home, that God is coming back to fill Jerusalem with his presence. It goes on, verse 6 says, a voice says, cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. The last part of this, back at 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then you get the passage that I just read in 6 through 8, and there's a contrast between the word of the Lord and people. That people's glory fades. That people's steadfastness fades. The people's constancy fades. The people, we say all kinds of stuff, and the words fade, and our presence fades, and our stick-to-itiveness fades. But the word of the Lord, that stands forever. And you can just imagine, Jerusalem is in rubbles, and you get this news. Well, how do you know? How do you know it's really going to change? How do you know it's really a new beginning? Because all kinds of people have had their programs. And they watch king after king have a program. And they watch regime after regime have a policy and try to figure out a way to make Jerusalem survive and make Jerusalem thrive. And some of the kings tried to make deals with Assyria, and some of them tried to make deals with Babylon, and some of them tried to make deals with Egypt, all looking for ways to somehow try to make this city live. And every single one of them turned to dust. Every single king making promises, they all failed. Every single king reaching out to find a way to make sure that Jerusalem stayed alive, crumbled. But this one is coming, this word is coming from God. And what God promises, God will bring it about. You can be certain of it, that God is moving back in, and God will reestablish this city with his presence, and there will be life and there will be hope. And so you have this contrast, and it's kind of a good contrast for us to pick up on, because we live in a day where there's all kinds of promises and all kinds of rhetoric and all kinds of different people saying this is the answer and that is the answer and here's where we need to go. And what we see is how fleeting and how unstable and how wilting so many of those words are. But the word of the Lord, that stands forever. Verse 9, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The imagery here is that Jerusalem has received the good news, and now Jerusalem starts to proclaim the good news to the villages around, to the towns of Judah that surround Jerusalem. That Jerusalem has received it, and now they proclaim it, and they say, look, here is your God. That he comes with strength, he comes with power, he comes regathering his people. He's like a shepherd king that is strong but gentle and gives a special care to those sheep that are nursing their young, the motherly sheep, tender-hearted towards, giving them everything that they need. I've been wondering what they would point to when they say, here is your God. I imagine that at some place they started to look at what God was doing through Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia. And under Cyrus, the Persians defeated the Babylonians in 539. So you go from 587 BC, where you have this destruction of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem remains desolate. And then in 539, the Lord raises up Cyrus, king of Persia, and empowers Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians. And then under Cyrus, the Jews are allowed, even funded, to return home and to begin to rebuild the temple. And in 515, the temple gets rededicated. I can just imagine that that would be one of the things that they would point to. Here is your God. Not that Cyrus is God, but here is your God at work. In the raising up of Cyrus, the defeat of the Babylonians, the sending home, the funding of the rebuilding of the temple. Here is your God at work. His word does come to fruition. And he is gathering us. We point to Jesus. Jesus does some pretty good shepherd stuff. That in Jesus, God comes to us, regathering people that are lost, being gentle towards them, being strong, liberating them from evil, liberating them from disease, liberating them from unclean spirits. Then in Jesus, we see the fulfillment of this. Here is your God, and we look to Jesus. And especially Jesus on the cross, Jesus resurrected, Jesus setting us free from the power of sin and death and giving us new life. Where would you tell people to look? Here is your God. I mean, one of the places that I look, and I'll probably embarrass a few people, but today's Tony's birthday, and I was thinking about this text, and I was thinking about Tony, and I was thinking, here is your God, church. Not Tony. But here is God at work in Tony's life. And the changes that God has brought about within Tony. and how God has been a good shepherd and how God has gathered Tony into the flock and made him a new man and given him strength and grace. Here is your God. I think about Dora and her baptism a few weeks ago. And somebody would say, where's this good news? How do you know that this good news is real, that God is real? And I'd say, here is your God. Not that Dora is God, but we can see God at work in Dora's life. And the transformation in her countenance and her spirit being lifted and her generosity and graciousness. Here is your God. Here is God at work, gathering and enfolding and being strong and being tender. And we could go right on down the list in terms of each one of us would have a story, a testimony. Toward just as those folks were looking, you know, Jerusalem was saying, here is your God, Cyrus is at work. And maybe Peter's saying, here is your God, God is at work through Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Well, we could say, here is your God. And we could point to how God is at work amongst us. And that gives us the hope and the courage to know and to believe that he really is coming. We see him at work even in our midst, kind of preparing the way for his own coming. And yes, we join our hands to what God is doing, and we have stuff to do in terms of making those level places or those rough places smooth and those low places level and all of that stuff. But ultimately, God is the one who is at work preparing his own coming. And we see him at work in our lives. Well, with that, I want to go over to 2 Peter and this good news that he is coming. And this good shepherd who will gather and who will strengthen and bring about a world full of his presence once again and his blessing. And sometimes it can get pretty discouraging because we don't see him here yet. And sometimes we can look and we can see God at work in one place, but there's just so many places where it just appears that God is absent and it's still desolate. And we can name off place after place, and many of those places catch the headlines. And sometimes it's relationships where there's God's not at work in that. And sometimes it's a plighted city. And sometimes it's a place in the world, but so many places where it just seems like, God, when are you going to come into this place? But do not forget this one thing. Dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God has not returned yet. Christ has not returned yet due to the patience of God, not wanting anyone to perish. So I'm not sure we always have the heart of God when we want Christ to return. I'm not sure we always have the heart of God when we're crying out for God's kingdom to come. I think sometimes when we cry out for God's kingdom to come, it's because we want to see people perish. That we're not just concerned for things to be made right or whole. We're not really concerned, I don't know. Maybe we're not all that concerned for salvation to come. That when we cry out for God's kingdom to come, do we have the same heart that God has, where God is actually slow in coming because God doesn't want to see anybody perish? God was pretty long patient with Jerusalem. We spent a long time going through 1 and 2 Kings on Sunday nights. And one of the things that we could not get away from was the patience of God. And sometimes I think we have a different heart when we cry for God's kingdom to come, that we actually want to see people get their due and people perish. And God's not that way. And at some point, we have to learn to rejoice in the slowness of his coming, because that means he's being patient. And at some point, we have to learn how to rejoice that, thank God he hasn't come yet, because that gives us more time to reach out to these people lost and stuck in their sin. And you can fill in the blank who those people are. It's just, I don't think we rejoice in that very well. That we want God to come quickly so that there's payback. And we are bombarded with stories where somebody needs to be paid back. Whether it's a police officer that chokes somebody to death. We're bombarded with that story, and there needs to be payback, and we want to see God come, and we want payback. We're tired of patience. And whether it's a story about a terrorist group executing a news reporter or somebody there on a goodwill mission, we want God to hurry up and come and bring some payback. We're not interested in patience. We're not interested in seeing everybody saved, but our God is. Our God is slow in coming because he desires that none be lost. That's the heart that we need to have. And then Peter goes on. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. You could also translate it that everything will be found out. And since everything is being destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And I know we have different translations there in terms of how to work that Greek out. What kind of people ought you to be? What kind of holy lives and godly lives ought we to be living as we look forward? But the question, and we talked about this briefly at men's breakfast yesterday, the question is, what kind of lives ought we to be living? What kind of holy, righteous lives ought we to be living? I can tell you what kind of life that police officer ought to be living. And I can tell you what kind of life those terrorists over there ought to be living. And I can tell you what kind of life the people that are doing their sit-ins or die-ins at Macy's ought to be living. I can tell you about the kind of life that everybody else ought to be living. But Peter says, what kind of lives ought we to be living? In holiness and righteousness. As we wait. That kind of begins to bring it home. That we got the good news that God is coming, and it will be a day of salvation, a day of blessing, a day of good shepherd regathering his sheep. But he's slow to come because he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to be saved. And so in that in-between time, what kind of life am I living? And did you notice how that passage kind of ended at verse 13? But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So what kind of life ought I to be living? If I'm waiting for a new heaven, a new earth, that's going to be the home of righteousness. if I allow myself to get unrightly, then I'm not going to be fit for that new home, for that new world, for that new day, for that new Jerusalem. That if I simply respond to injustice with payback, if I respond to insult with insult, if I begin to operate out of a spirit of retaliation and just wanting to see people pay for the wrong that they're doing, then I don't have the heart of God. The heart of God doesn't want any to perish. And if I don't have the heart of God, how am I going to dwell in a place where God abides? A place that God fills with his presence. A place that is the home of righteousness. I think maybe for me, that's the question of this Advent season. That if I really believe that Jesus is coming, if I really believe that when Jesus comes, it's a new heavens, it's a new earth, it's a new Jerusalem, it's the home of righteousness, then what kind of life ought I to be living to be fit for that new home? Because if I can't learn God's righteousness now and embrace that, how am I going to get it there? Well, that could be a pretty stiff question, and that could be a question that is daunting. But that's not the whole story. That he has come. And he has supplied us with everything that we need to be right with him and to have his heart and to do right by each other, even those who do us wrong. That in his first coming, Jesus took on our flesh and every temptation that comes with it. And he went to the cross, and he died for our sins that we might be forgiven. Died for our sins that we might be forgiven, that everyone might be forgiven. That terrorists might be forgiven, that gangsters might be forgiven, that corrupt cops might be forgiven, that people who dole out payout might be forgiven, that corrupt politicians might be forgiven. Jesus came and took on flesh in every temptation that comes with it and was victorious at the cross. That everyone might be forgiven, that no one would have to perish. And not only did he die for our sins that we might be forgiven, but he so took on the power of sin and defeated it that we can be set free from the power of sin. That it's not simply the good news that we're forgiven, but it's also the good news that we don't have to live that way anymore. That we don't have to live a life of trying to pay back. That we don't have to live a life of trying to manufacture our own justice. That we can actually live victorious over sin, including victorious over this deep desire to rework the world our way instead of allowing God to bring his justice and his righteousness. He has given us everything that we need to be at home in his home of righteousness. Listen to the words that Peter opens this second letter with. Chapter 1, verse 3. Oh, I might as well start at the beginning. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has given us everything necessary to live this life. He's given us His very Spirit to empower us to live lives of love. And when we do that, we can be assured that we'll be right at home when that kingdom comes in its fullness, that home of righteousness. I invite you to stand with me and to come and to receive communion. As we receive the bread and we receive the cup, realize that it's Jesus offering us everything that we need to be at home in that new home of righteousness.
Stand, no legacy survive unless the Lord does raise the house in vain. Its builders strive to you who boast tomorrow's gain. Tell me, what is your life amiss that vanishes at dawn? All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. His will be done, His kingdom come on earth as is above. Who is Himself our daily bread? Praise Him, the Lord of love. Let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. We'll take a cup of kindness yet. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. to Christ our King. All